Today, we have Megan's going to speak to us. Come on up, Megan, about the topic of marriage. So welcome her to the stage.
Hang on. We like to go fast.
I like fast.
Whoa. Get your feet down. This is fresh lacquer. Seriously, were you raised in a barn?
No, I was raised in a castle.
So, tell me, what made the queen go all ice crazy?
Oh, well, it was all my fault. I got engaged, but then she freaked out because I'd only just met him, you know, that day, and she said she wouldn't bless the marriage.
Wait, you got engaged to someone you just met that day?
Yeah, anyway, I got mad, and so she got mad, and then she tried to walk away, and I grabbed her glove.
Hang on. You mean to tell me you got engaged to someone you just met that day?
Yes, pay attention. But the thing is, she wore the gloves all the time. So I just thought maybe she has a thing about dirt.
Didn't your parents ever warn you about strangers?
Yes, they did. But Hans is not a stranger.
Oh, yeah? What's his last name?
Of the Southern Isles.
What's his favorite food?
Sandwiches.
Best friend's name?
Probably John.
Eye color.
Dreamy.
Foot size?
Foot size doesn't matter.
Have you had a meal with him yet? What if you hate the way he eats? What if you hate the way he picks his nose?
Picks his nose?
And eats it.
Excuse me, sir. He is a prince.
All men do it.
Ew. Look, it doesn't matter. It's true.
Hang on.
Okay. Well, you can't marry a man you just met unless it's true love. Disney has come a long way from the way they used to, think about this, but think about the early princesses where they fell in love because they were singing in a meadow and they were like, oh, their voice is so pretty, let's get married. So they've come a long way. But today we're going to look at God's design for marriage. And what we will see, as we see with anything when it comes to God, is that he has designed marriage for a purpose. And when we live within this intended design, we actually find freedom. So I have been married to Ben for 13 years. This is my family. We just had Quinn in last November. She's almost made it a year. I mean, she is almost a year. I've survived the year of having a baby. Does that make sense? No. Having babies hard. She's doing great, though. She's thriving. Anyways, this is my family. We've been married 13 years. Marriage is so much fun. It is life-giving. You have a constant buddy to go on adventures with. You have someone who can fix things if you tend to break things and you're not good at fixing them right here. It's also very sanctifying, and it's also very hard, and at times requires sacrifice for the sake of the other. So before we talk about God's view of marriage, we're going to look at culture's view of marriage. What does culture say? Even if you grow up in a Christian environment, our culture can impact our beliefs and shape the way you view important things, such as marriage. I know I grew up in a Christian home. I have great Christian parents who have a loving marriage. I mean, they like modeled it wonderfully. And even I still had warped ideas and expectations going into marriage that made it very difficult. Because culture, social media, American ideals such as freedom and you do you, that can make us miss the mark on God's design for marriage. Because we are surrounded by messages every day telling us what to think, how to dress, how to identify yourself, what your boyfriend or girlfriend or spouse, what they should look like, and what they should do for you. I mean, we all have the list, right? Even if you don't have it written down, you've got the list in your mind. Like, do they play guitar? Check. Do they look a certain way? Check. You know, we have this mental list, and if they don't have that thing on the list, does that, maybe I shouldn't date them because they don't play guitar. You know, right? Did you catch, though, that everything I said, that is very me-centered? What do I get out of this? What does this person do for me? Do they have everything that I want? And sometimes we see in culture this backward view of marriage that comes from this focus on oneself and our own desires and follow your heart and do what you want and don't let anyone hold you back because if they do, they're wrong. So sometimes we'll see in marriage, we'll see the power struggle. Like, who, I want to be the one in charge. I'm going to do what I want to do. Or sometimes we see the lack of commitment and sacrifice that a good marriage takes. And instead of considering it like a covenantal commitment with one another, they're thinking, well, if it doesn't work, I can just, you know, I'll just get divorced. I'll just get out of there. Did you know that 40 to 50% of marriages end in divorce? And a lot of time it's because they don't feel compatible anymore. Now, I'm making generalizations. This is not every case. But in the last decade, the divorce rate has actually gone down. But it's because a lot of people are choosing to not get married. And instead, they're just living with one another and living their life in every aspect as if they're married without the official commitment. And maybe they see these kinds of marriages and see that it doesn't work, and they just want a way out. Or they want it to be easier for themselves, or they want no part of it. So the reality of these mindsets do not work. Because at the end of the day, if you only seek to get what you want out of any partnership, it's not going to work, and no one's ever going to really be happy. You know, we often talk about how God calls us to be countercultural, right? He has created this paradoxical kingdom where instead of you taking what you want, he's calling you to lay down your desires for the good of the other person, to serve others rather than taking the power. And marriage is very much about sacrifice and laying aside your own self for the sake of the other. It's not about you and what you get out of it. It's about how you can serve the other person. So let's look at God's design for marriage. What is marriage? And Ben Stewart says this: God designed marriage to be a picture of Jesus and a pursuit of Jesus. In this way, marriage reaches its fullest potential. The strongest bonds are formed when a man and woman live out their marriage on mission together. Now, not everyone in life will get married. Some people have the gift of singleness where God gets to use them in wonderful, wonderful ways for the gospel. However, God did create marriage as this beautiful gospel picture, and when lived out the way that God intended, the world should see Christ's love for his church. And likewise, our greatest freedom and satisfaction within marriage is achieved when we live within God's intended design. So let's start back at the beginning with Genesis 2. So when you look at the creation story in Genesis 1 and 2, we see God creating everything, right? Speaks everything into existence. He starts from nothing, from this void, from this emptiness, and he just speaks it into existence. The sky, the earth, the stars, the sun, the trees, the fish, the birds, like everything. And every time he creates something, he calls it what? You remember? Good. He says it, and it repeats it every time. It says, and God saw that it was good. Finally, we see when he makes man, and man is alone. And for the first time, God does not call it good. So in Genesis 2, verse 18, then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this is at last is the bone of my bones and the flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So every living being is in front of him. He's even getting to name them. And there's still something missing, this key piece. None of them were a good enough companion for him. And then God brings Eve into the picture, and Adam basically breaks out into song. I mean, he's like pumped. He's like, at last, the bone of my bones and the flesh of my flesh. Like, this is the one I have been waiting for. This is what has been missing. So the man was not created to work the garden by himself. He needed a helper. But now listen, the word helper, did you know that it only is referring to woman twice in the Old Testament? And the rest of the time, 16 other times in the Old Testament, it's referring to God. it's an intrinsic value of God. God is our help. God is our Savior. Where would we be without the Lord and his wisdom? So this is a characteristic of God. This is a high quality. So the man was not able to have dominion over the earth without the woman. The two partners were both needed, each with a calling and a task to make the order work. Genesis 1:27 said, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion.'" So God creates one man and one woman to hold fast to one another, to work and have dominion over creation. This is their task. This is their partnership together. And they're both made in God's image, and they both are equal in value. And they have come from the same flesh, and yet they're also different and complementary of one another. So we see in creation how God has created us for relationship, not just with God, but with one another. And marriage is a relationship to show God's love for us. So why marriage? God created marriage for many, many reasons. For our delight, for our joy, but also to display God. So this union of a man and a woman is a representation of how Christ unites his people to himself. It's a symbol and a living example of the union of Christ with his bride, aka God with his people, the church. And the gospel message of Christ is sacrificing himself so that his people could belong with him, right? So we see God's love for humanity in the way a husband and wife sacrifice and serve one another. Just as God makes a covenant relationship with his people to be our God, no matter how many times we fail him, a marriage is a covenant relationship and commitment to one person, no matter how many times they fail you and no matter how many times they sin and mess up. So this is the image. The way a husband loves his wife shows the world how Christ loves his people. And how a wife loves her husband shows the world how God's church responds to Christ. So God is revealing himself in this way. It is a beautiful picture, and it's a missional picture. And when people see a marriage grounded in faith, they see God's love. So what does it look like? How is it lived out? Remember in Genesis 2, God created man and woman, both in God's image, both equal and important. But he did give them different roles, different but complementary of one another. You know how they say opposites attract? I don't know if that's necessarily true in everything, but men and women are different. Like, you have to agree, right? Like, we're built differently. We have different talents and gifts, different weaknesses. Generally speaking, we're just different. And we'll actually cover in a few weeks specifically on men, specifically on women. But I have found that my husband and I are very different in many ways. Where he is weak, those are not my weaknesses. But his strengths are not my strengths. And so where one lacks, the other picks up the slack. We complement each other. He can tend to be more rational, and I can tend to be slightly more dramatic at times. He's really good at building and fixing things, and I'm really good at breaking them. Whereas my brother and his wife were actually switched. It's really funny. She is the fixer. She builds all the things, and she's also slightly less dramatic than my brother. So it's just everybody is so different. But that is the beautiful thing about God's people, right? That we are all made in his image, and yet he gives us all very different personalities and giftings. And marriage brings two people together who have both strengths and weaknesses that they bring in with them. And ideally, as they grow in sanctification, they can use their strengths to help the other, to be a part of that partnership. So let's look at Ephesians 5, the famous marriage passage. So at the beginning of this chapter, God is calling us to be imitators of God. He's instructing us how to live out this new life we have in Christ. And so in every aspect of life, you're called to submit to Christ and represent him. And so he is saying, whatever role you find yourself in, this is how you live that out and look towards Christ. And so I'm going to start in verse 15 to the end of the chapter. It's kind of a lot. I'm sorry, it's small. But I'm going to highlight the main verses. So verse 15. "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let each wife see that she respects her husband. Okay, that's a lot to read at one time, but I wanted to read it all together because so often we take out one verse of the Bible and then we explode on it, right? Because you can't fully understand one single verse if you don't look at the context and the full meaning of the passage, of the book, of the whole Bible, taking God's character into consideration. Because for the culture that Paul is writing to, these words were life-altering and freeing. His meaning here actually went against the oppression that was happening and instead brought about a change in the family that involved love and respect and self-sacrifice on both sides. So no one wants to hear the word submit and think, oh yeah, I'd love to do that. How can I submit to you today? You know, no. No one wants that. And our culture has actually turned that word into a buzzword for oppression and sexism. You know, we hate that word. And in the past, we've seen it used wrongly in many, many ways. And it's still today, we can see it being lived out wrongly. I think when I first hear the word submit, I think of like a dog. You know, where you're like, sit, stay. I don't really care what you do, just obey. Like, I don't care, right? But that's not what's going on here, okay? The idea of submission is not subjugation, to bring someone under your control. It is not servitude. That does not fit with the Genesis account, where both male and female are made in God's image, and he gives them both a responsibility to have dominion over creation. What do we know about God's character? When have we ever seen him encourage power plays or abusive control? We haven't. We have seen him humble himself to the point of becoming human and then dying the most humiliating death for our sake, for the sake of a people who hated him. We have seen that kind of love and him taking on the form of a servant for us. So to submit actually means to just order yourself under another, to accept leadership. It's never demanded. It's never forced. It is a choice. So the wife willingly chooses to follow the leadership of her husband. So what if your husband wants to be a drug lord? Well, obviously, we do not follow someone into sin, right? Because did you notice what I read at the very beginning? It says, we submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. We are all called to submit to Christ first, and ultimately our life should be centered on submitting to Christ and his leadership over us. That is who you're ultimately following. So let's see the husband's role. It said, the husbands love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So he is supposed to love his wife like Christ loves the church. What did Christ do for the church? He died for the church. That's how much he loved us. He sacrificed himself and poured himself out for the sake of his people. That is a lot. That's a whole lot. So the word love here in the Greek is agape. So it's not referring to some passionate love or a brotherly love or familial. No, this is a much higher love. Ben Stewart says, it is a binding covenantal love, like the kind of love God has for his people. It is a love that commits to the other's good and swears to never let go. You don't fall out of this kind of love. Passions can fall, rise and fall, but agape stays. So not only did Christ show his love through his death and resurrection, but he was also a servant leader. So Jesus actually flipped the culture's ideas of leadership on its head. Many think leadership means to be great and get all the fame and glory and be up here and have dominion and have the power. But instead, Jesus modeled humility and service. He washed his disciples' feet. He gave himself up for the sake of others. That doesn't sound like dictatorship. That doesn't sound like lazy leadership. That is a proactive, loving leadership.
the kind of leadership that bears the responsibility for the family, the kind that dies to self so that others can thrive, the kind of person you would want to lead you. You see throughout this passage this image of a body. Christ is the head of the body, and the body is the church. So Christ has the authority over the church and takes care of her. So likewise, it says the husband is the head of the wife. So this is the picture, right? So this word, head, is kephale. And it is the same word that Jesus uses to describe himself as the chief cornerstone in the Gospels. So if you don't know, the cornerstone, this right here, the highlighted one, is the first stone that is laid in the foundation for a building. And it is the most important stone because it bears the weight of the entire structure. If you don't have that, if it's wrong, the structure just won't work. So Jesus is saying he is the head of the church as the man is the head of the marriage, as in bearing the weight and responsibility for the whole thing. So it's not about power. It's actually this heavy responsibility and burden that is placed on men. Men are called to place their own needs and desires aside so the family can thrive. There's a pastor, Mark Dever, that said this on the idea of holding authority. It says, it's as if they think authority is only advantage for the person who possesses it. Apparently, they haven't had children. Authority looks like an advantage only to someone who doesn't have it. But when you have the authority, pretty much all the advantages seem to vanish. And you begin to realize how much of it is service. A glorious service, but a service. So there's an ordering here, like almost like an organizational order. I want you to think about any team you've been on, like a school project, impact, a sports team. There needs to be a leader, right? There would be chaos if there was not someone leading the group, because then either no one's making any decisions and you get nowhere, or everyone is making all the different decisions and you still get nowhere. But you need someone to give the group direction and make the hard decisions when not everyone agrees. So instead, a true team or partnership involves someone taking lead and someone choosing to follow their leadership. It has nothing to do with one being more valuable than the other. I would say your impact team, every single one of you is valuable and pivotal. It would not work if there was only one captain. It wouldn't. Some of you have been to those afternoon clubs, and you know you need every single one of the people and every single one of your gifts to make this team work. So everyone is important. Instead, it is modeling what Christ has modeled from the beginning, which is laying down your life for the other. It's simply a partnership with different roles. So the husband shows a self-sacrificing love and bears the weight of responsibility for the family, while the wife responds by supporting his leadership. But ultimately, they are both sacrificing to one another for the sake of submitting to Christ, for the sake of showing Christ's love to others. So I'll be honest, the word submission, like, never comes up in my family. I, like, never even think of the word. Honestly, I kind of forget it's even in here until a talk like this happens or someone asks me, and then I'm like, oh, yeah, right, that word. Because it's a natural partnership. Like, I even had to ask Ben. I was like, can you think of, like, a big example where I could, like, that's demonstrated this? And even he and I were just like, I don't know. We just work as partners together in everything. We respect and love each other, and we want what's best for each other, so therefore we trust each other in our decisions. We're a team. So in times when there's, like, really hard decisions, it's usually, like, parenting decisions where we just aren't sure what to do, or, you know, we don't necessarily agree. What ends up happening a lot of times is, you know, I say, okay, here is what I think, but ultimately, I trust you and your leadership. Like, trust what you're going to decide. Like, I'll go with what you're saying because I trust you, and I know you have our family's best interest in mind. But where you really see it played out, the self-sacrifice, is just the day-to-day life. Like, the number of times when Quinn was a newborn that Ben would not only have the other two kids, but he'd say, I'm taking the baby. Like, you go take a nap so you can get more sleep, because you don't get sleep when you have a newborn. Or many times I've offered and said, hey, I would love to mow the yard for you, because normally he does it. He does the yard work, but he's like, I can see he's overwhelmed, or, you know, at one point he had shoulder surgery, and I'm like, I'll take this off your plate.
How can I help you? That's what marriage is about. Like, how can we serve one another? It's a give and take. So if you are both following the Lord with your whole heart, then you're laying down your life to serve God. You're laying down your life to serve your spouse. You're laying down your life to serve your kids. Just as Christ modeled for us, our life is no longer our own. It belongs to God. So when you consider all that God has done for us, it is no longer about what you want and what you can get out of it for yourself, but instead about sacrificing your own desires for the good of others so that they see Christ's love. So let me ask you, what is this? An iPhone. Yes. Now, I'm going to break it. Do you think it would work very well if I spread butter and jelly on it and tried to eat it like toast? No. It would break and also gross. Would it work as a toilet scrub brush if I tried to, like, get that nastiness out of there? No. You think? Probably not very effective and also gross, and now I've broken my phone. No. You know what you see when you see advertising for a phone? You see them using it like a phone because that's how it's intended, right? You see people on the thing making phone calls or texting, all the things, right? Because that's what it's intended for. The makers of the iPhone or any phone have intended it to be used for a phone. So if you use it in any other way, like toast or a toilet scrub brush, it's not going to work. Not work well, at least, because that's not what it was intended for. There is so much beauty and freedom in life when we live within God's intended design, what he has created us for. When you see issues is when we go out of that and try and do our own thing. Now, does God's design for marriage actually work? What about all the divorces? You know, statistics actually show that those who are actively following the Lord and have a significantly lower divorce rate. We live in a broken world, so will there be broken relationships? Absolutely. Are you going to be a sinner before you start dating someone? Yes. So will you be a sinner when you get into marriage? Yes. So there will be challenges, but that is why we so desperately need the sanctification of Jesus and for him to be the foundation of any relationship we have in order for it to work well and thrive even in the midst of brokenness. Honestly, when you look at marriages centered around God, you will see a love and respect, and marriages not only thrive, but show the world a beautiful picture of the gospel. So the question for you is, will you trust in God's goodness, in his character, in his design for your life, for marriage, for relationships? Will you trust in God's goodness? So I'm going to pray, and then we'll break out. God, we just thank you so much, Lord, for being a good God and just showing yourself to us every day. Lord, the sacrifice that you make for us encourages us to pour out our love for others and lay aside our own desires. And Lord, I pray that we can see that, not just within a marriage, but Lord, in our life and how we relate to others, God, because ultimately our life is not our own, Lord. It is you that is the most important. And we thank you so much for everything. In Jesus' name, amen.